We are beginning a series of studies on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And throughout that epistle, we'll see repeatedly clear indications of a very warm, a very personal relationship that existed between the apostle and that particular church. Philippians is a short letter, four chapters long, but it's full of expressions of affectionate regard that Paul expresses toward the dear people of God in that place. One of the ways in which its personal character expresses itself is that he names four individuals there, in particular, who had worked alongside of him, he says, in the labors of the gospel. And interestingly, two of the four named were women, their names being Euodia and Syntyche, mentioned in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Now, the Apostle Paul makes it clear elsewhere that he did not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. That statement is found in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. And that prohibition was not rooted in the cultural milieu of the ancient Near East. In measure, it reflected the cultural mores of that time. But Paul grounds his apostolic prohibition in something that is far deeper. He grounds it in the account of creation and the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. He explains in 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14, that Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And I mention that just to say that when Paul referred to Euodia and Syntyche as those that labored side by side with him in the gospel, he was not suggesting that these dear women of God preached to men. They would have ministered mainly to women. They may have been extremely useful to men in private conversations, and in small, informal group situations with comments that they made, insights that they offered. But the point that I want to emphasize here is that when the Apostle Paul mentioned names that were dear to him in the congregation at Philippi, women were prominent. And not only that, but also they were prominent not in their roles as wives and mothers, if indeed they were that, but as those who had labored side by side with him in the gospel. I think it's a rather striking feature of Philippians that as he thought of that church, immediately coming to his mind were women, and women who had labored with him in the work of the gospel. They did not have a secondary role. They had a primary role in the work of Jesus there in Macedonia. All that said, Euodia and Syntyche were not the first prominent women in the Philippian church mentioned in the Word of God. That distinction belongs to a woman named Lydia. Lydia is mentioned to us, described to us in the 16th chapter of Acts, a chapter that gives us background information on the work of Christ in Philippi, sending his gospel there, planting a church there. It appears that Lydia was the first person on the continent of Europe to embrace the message of Jesus Christ. Her story is told in Acts 16, verses 11 through 15. If you'll follow in your copy of the Bible as I read verses 11 through 15 aloud. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Luke tells us here that Lydia was from the city of Thyatira, which means she was not European in her own origin and background. She was Asian. Thyatira was across the Aegean in Asia Minor. The city was famous for its purple dye made by shellfish that were available in that immediate region, also made from a root that was readily available in that area. Luke tells us that Lydia was a seller of purple goods. Some translations simply say she was a seller of purple. Being from Thyatira, she likely had connections, perhaps family connections, perhaps simply business connections with people back home who were manufacturers of this well-known purple dye. And she had come to Philippi probably to represent one of those manufacturers and to sell their purple products, perhaps the dye itself, perhaps the fabrics made with the dye, to sell those products there in Philippi. It seems that she had been a successful businesswoman. She had the means, according to this narrative, to invite four grown men to come over her to her house with a view towards remaining there for as long as they were in Philippi. She had the wherewithal to be able to feed them, to be able to house them, to be able to take care of all of their material needs. That strongly suggests that she was a woman of affluence, a woman whose work had been blessed by the Lord. Luke also tells us that Lydia was a worshiper of God, like Cornelius, the Roman centurion mentioned back in the 10th chapter of Acts. Lydia was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. She was not from the ancient people. But she had embraced the faith of the ancient people. She had identified with Israel's God, and she's described here as being a worshiper of the God of Israel. She had renounced, in other words, the idolatry that was so pervasive in the culture of that age. She had also come to see through the emptiness of the philosophies that were so dominant, the Greek philosophies, the Roman philosophies that swirled in the strong currents of the culture in which she lived. She'd been able to see through that. She'd been able to see that it was wanting. And she had come to find in the Old Testament scriptures a message that had resonated with her, and she had become identified with that message and with the God of the Jews. Well, she was converted through the ministry of Paul in Philippi, because while she had identified with the Lord revealed in Old Testament scripture, she did not have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. And it's only when that message was brought to her by Paul and his team that she was won to a saving knowledge of the Savior. And that's the main reality that is before us in these verses, is Lydia's conversion. And that's what we want to look at now this morning, and we'll do so under three main points. We'll consider the instrumental means of her conversion, the underlying cause of her conversion, and then the immediate fruit of her conversion. So note then, in the first place, the instrumental means of her conversion, and the passage draws our attention at least to five. The first instrumental means mentioned is the Sabbath day. It was on the Sabbath day, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, that the message of Christ came to this woman of old. According to Acts 13 and verse 14, It was Paul's established pattern, whenever he came into a new community, to go first to a place where there would be a gathering of Jews who were committed on some level, at least intellectually, to the inspired scriptures of the Old Testament. Usually, he would find a synagogue and go there. If, as in Philippi, there weren't enough Jews in the community for a synagogue to have formed, then he would look for a smaller, informal assembly of Jewish people and or those Gentiles who had identified religiously with the Jewish people. Well, here in Philippi, there was no synagogue, and evidently there were no men who identified with the Hebrew faith, but there were some women, and they appreciated the significance of the Sabbath day. Lydia was a businesswoman. She had many tasks to engage in, many concerns to think about, to manage, but she had come to believe that there was something special about this day, that in a unique way it belonged to God, and that as much as possible she should set aside the ordinary employments and concerns of life in this world and give herself to the things of God. And she's saved in connection with that commitment to honor the Lord on His day and to be taken up that day with the things of God. Eternity alone will reveal how much God has used the Lord's day, the New Testament holy day, as a means of doing sinners good. Special things happen on that day that God has appointed as a special day, His own day, in a unique way. The second means, closely related to the first, was the coming together of worshipers of God. Luke tells us that this particular gathering in Philippi was made up only of women. Evidently, there wasn't a man in the community, a Jewish man or a Gentile proselyte, who felt compelled to join with other worshipers. Perhaps there just wasn't any such man there. But there were women who shared a common commitment to the worship of Jehovah, and they felt it important to meet with one another. They didn't view their religious journey as a private individual journey alone. They felt compelled to seek out others of similar faith, of similar conviction, and to be able to come together face to face, to be able to interact with one another over the things that they shared in common. Perhaps all of these women were like Lydia, Gentiles who had adopted the Hebrew religion. Perhaps there were some Jewish women in their midst. They came together to offer up prayer. They came together to worship God. And in this instance, it was Lydia's readiness to lay aside business, worldly concerns, and to come together with others that worship the Lord that brought her under the sound of good news about Jesus. And eternity alone will reveal how significant it is when Christians meet together and how powerful that can be in witness to others. I still remember vividly back in the summer of 1976, I'd finished my junior year of high school, and I was at a real low point in my life. I was lost, though I thought hypocritically I was saved, having grown up in church, having walked the aisle, having been baptized, having done all the things that Baptist boys were supposed to do in that particular setting. I'd kept my nose relatively clean in terms of outward things, but I was lost. I did not know Jesus Christ. And I was at a low point in the providence of God, and I remember a teenager invited me to come to a Bible study started by my subdivision lifeguard. And I went, never having had interest in that kind of thing before, but to this day, I remember how compelling that group seemed to me. How attractive, how appealing. There was something there that drew me. And it was in the context of that Bible study and a book called Right with God that I was given at that Bible study. The Lord was pleased to opened my heart to the message of salvation. The third instrumental means of Lydia's conversion was prayer. These women came together outside the city by the riverside, Luke tells us, to a place of prayer. They were seeking the Lord. They were lifting up their desires and burdens to heaven. They were calling upon the name of the Lord. And Lydia would discover what so many thousands, millions no doubt, over the centuries have discovered, that it is not an empty thing to seek the face of God and to sincerely pour out your heart to Him and to tell Him honestly what's going on in your heart and what you feel that you need, and to seek Him conscious that you need Him to do things for you that you can't do for yourself, that you need Him to do things in you that you can't do in yourself, and that your friends can't do in yourself, and that your family can't do in yourself. You're conscious. You need supernatural power. You need transcendent reality to break in upon you. Lydia discovered that there's a God in heaven who has said, if you will ask, it will be given to you. She may never have heard that promise, but she experienced the promise. If you will seek, you will find. If you will knock, the door will open to you. God was seeking Lydia. And that came to expression in that Lydia was seeking God with these other ladies. The fourth instrumental means of Lydia's conversion was the word of God spoken. Luke is using the first person plural pronoun, referring not just to Paul individually, but Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke himself. They sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. They had a message to declare. They had good news to announce and to proclaim to these ladies. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on Him of whom or whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? Romans 10:17 declares, faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. There is a direct connection between the creation of faith and the feeding of faith and words of God that are being conveyed. Written words, but in a unique way. The spoken word, the preached word, the proclaimed word has something to do as it comes through the ear and as it enters down into the insides of our souls. There's something about the proclaimed word of God. God has created a connection between that preached word and the creation and the feeding and the strengthening of faith. Lydia would be brought to a knowledge of the Savior because there were men, there were people who wanted to bring, were determined to bring words about Jesus to her community. And she would be saved only as those holy words, those gracious words, came to her attention. The fifth and final instrumental means of Lydia's conversion was that she listened. She listened. Luke tells us, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. There must be those who are willing to speak. There must be a willingness to listen. Many have access to the Word of God, but have little interest in hearing it. To them, it's irrelevant, it's boring, it's just not important. Others think of it as something that has its place, but that's later in life. When I get older, after I've had my fun, that's something to pay attention to at a later chapter of life. There are those who think that the message is unworthy to be received. That an honest examination of it will find it wanting, and that it's not worthy of their respect. It's not worthy of their embracing. They view it as untrustworthy. For salvation to come, the message must be proclaimed, and the message must be heard. Lydia listened, and she listened thoughtfully. She heard these men, men that she had never met before, men who were strangers to her before this day. She listened, and she heard what these men were proclaiming. What might the risen Lord Jesus Christ do here in this room today? This is God's holy day. God's people have gathered together in this place. And we rightly believe from the Word of God that where even two or three gather in His name, there who is in the midst? Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst. And we've come together in the context of prayer. We're asking God to do things that only He can do. We're entreating the Lord to speak in ways that only He can speak. The Word of God is being sounded forth. People are listening. Wonderful things could happen here today. Because wonderful things do happen where those dynamics take place. There are wonderful things that heaven is shouting about all over the earth today. Because God in His grace has appointed a day of worship. It's being remembered. It's being celebrated. It's being observed all over the globe. And God's people have a heart. They have an instinct. They're following the Word of God and assembling together, not forsaking. They're gathering together. The Word of God is being spoken and prayers are being offered up. That's a setting where exciting things happen. The psalmist declared, He only does wondrous things, and blessed be His holy name forever. And may we be witnesses of some of those wondrous things here today. Well, we've considered the instrumental means of Lydia's conversion. Note next, its underlying cause. Its underlying cause, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. God did something. The Lord opened her heart. It appears that the Lord did not do this, at least at this point, in any of the other women gathered there by the riverside in this place of prayer. All of the women gathered, and probably it was only a handful, but maybe there were five. Maybe there were eight, we're not told. But all of the women who were gathered there by the riverside had the same privilege of hearing the greatest evangelist that ever walked on earth next to Jesus Himself. The Apostle Paul was there face to face, speaking the words of good news to them. And Timothy was chiming in, and Silas was chiming in, and Luke was chiming in. And every woman there, they heard the same message. Everyone was confronted with the same persuasiveness, the same wisdom from above. Nothing is suggested here about Lydia being more spiritual than the others, about Lydia being just a better person than the others. What is said is that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. The Lord did something in and for Lydia that He did not do in and for the other ladies, at least not at this moment. He did not open their hearts to pay attention in the way that He did with her. Now, the Lord was sincere in offering Himself and offering His Son to all of these ladies. Wherever Jesus is proclaimed, He is proclaimed to everyone that hears. Jesus himself said to his most inveterate enemies, I tell you these things that you may be saved. The offer of the gospel is sincere to all who hear it, to all who read it. There is a sincere, genuine desire in the heart of the God who made us that we would not perish but have everlasting life. God is not mocking anyone when he entreats everyone who hears the message to come to him. Repent and believe and you will be saved. That was the message for all of those ladies there. It's the message for everyone sitting here this morning. The Lord would have you. Receive him. Jesus died for the world. Come to him. But while the offer of the gospel to all of these ladies was sincere, and the Lord did not refuse any of these ladies who wanted to come, we should recognize that God's sincerity in offering them Jesus did not obligate him to do in each and every one there what he did in Lydia. Because, y'all, God's not obligated to save anyone. If justice is your great concern, well, God would be just in condemning us all. Justice does not demand that God save any. Nor does it demand that if he saves some, he must save all. God chose to do in and for Lydia something that at least at this moment he did not seemingly do in and for the other women. Just as throughout Old Testament times, God chose the nation of Israel, bypassing every other nation on earth. God has determined to save a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But it is not our God's sovereign purpose to save all. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention, to heed, to respond what was said by the Apostle Paul. Earlier in Acts, back in chapter 11, verse 18, Luke had recorded Jewish believers as having glorified God, having heard of Gentiles coming to faith. Jewish believers glorified God, according to Acts 11, verse 18. And they said, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They marveled. God's purpose is not just to save Israel, but to save the nations. They recognized, as we should, that repentance is something that God calls you and me to do. God does not repent for us. He calls us to repent, to turn away from going our own way and to turn unto him. That is a duty that is placed upon us. But we won't repent. And because of the prejudice of sin, there's a sense in which we can't repent unless God grants it. God must do something first to change the heart, whereby willingly we choose to repent and to believe. John in his gospel, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. To my mind, one of the most striking statements in the whole Bible about who we are by nature. John 3, 19 to 20. This is the judgment that the light, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That is why when God came to earth in person, he had told us about himself through various ways. He had sent messengers to tell the world about himself. But then he came in person in His Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, when God came here to earth to tell us about Himself and to welcome us in person, what was our response? We crucified Him. We crucified Him. Because by nature, we will not have God to rule over us. We have a will. Oh, we make our choices. We are constantly making choices. But left to ourselves, our choice will be to turn away from the light because we don't love it by nature. We resent it. We're disturbed by it. We suppress it. We evade it. We'll fight it. We'll kill it if we can. But we won't worship with a surrendered heart unless God gives us a new heart. And that's why the lot of the world said, unless ye be born again, you shall not see or enter the kingdom of God. That's why there has to be a spiritual resurrection from the dead. That's why with lost people here this morning and all over the world, the Bible describes you spiritually as being like a valley of dry, dead bones. And the Word of God comes to you proclaiming, live. And how can you live? Dry, dead bones. How can you animate yourself? God must give life. And hallelujah, He does. He does. And that's exactly what happened with Lydia. He opened her heart to pay attention. It was not nearly so dramatic as the later conversion described in Acts 16 of the Philippian jailer. Boy, fireworks went off when the Philippian jailer got converted. Literally, there was an earthquake. Literally, the whole prison was shaking. The doors opened. That man came in, fell down, literally on his face, cried out, literally, what must I do to be saved? I mean, if you had been there, as all the prisoners in that jail were on that occasion, you would never have forgotten that scene. Dramatic. Well, Lydia's not very dramatic. Pretty quiet. No earthquake. No falling down on her face. No entreaty, what must I do to be saved? She may not have been fully aware of the magnitude of what was taking place in those moments. She had identified with the God of Israel. She had come to respect His word. She had believed the things that she had learned thus far. And now some very significant blanks are filled in about the Messiah and about Jesus. And the significance of His righteous life and the significance of His sacrificial death. He came to bear the judgment that we deserve. The significance of His triumphant resurrection and His having ascended back to the Father. And all that Luke tells us is that she was paying attention. And it was clicking. There was a new dimension of taking interest in the message of God. There was a new measure of grasping what it was about. I wonder if there are people here. I know that there are people here. You've grown up in a Christian home. You've been taught how to believe all of your lives. I'm thinking especially of you young people and children. You've been encouraged to think in certain ways and to embrace the faith of your parents, and you've been well taught in Sunday school, and you've come and you've learned songs and you've heard the Bible read, and by the grace of God, so many of you have lived respectable lives, and so many of you have never deliberately or consciously rejected anything that you've heard. You've accepted it. You've identified with it. You've never repudiated it. You've never said no. You haven't gone your own way in a path of prodigal living. Now, could it be that some of you in these very days, in these very minutes, God is at work to bring you to a new place of paying attention? It's not dramatic. It's not earth-shaking. You don't have a testimony of how you were in the gutter, strung out on heroin, and then, boom, God just cleaned you up overnight. You don't have a testimony like that. But the fact of the matter is you're listening. You're paying attention. Things are clicking in a new way. God works in different ways to bring His people to Himself. But while it wasn't as dramatic as that of the jailer, a miracle took place because the Lord God did heart surgery on this woman. He opened her heart to respond to Christ. We've considered the instrumental means. We have considered the underlying cause. We close by noting its immediate fruit. The passage draws our attention to two observable results of what the Lord had done in this woman's heart. First, she was baptized. She was baptized, and her household as well. The Lord Jesus commissioned His disciples right before He returned to heaven. Subsequent to His conversion, He left them with a great commission, it's often called, Matthew 28. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the command of Jesus. This is the command to His church. Go forth, make the message known. Baptize those who submit to the message, who embrace the message. Now, the apostles heard our Lord clearly and they obeyed Him. When the Spirit of God descended upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost and that gathering of about 120 in Jerusalem, they were waiting for Christ's promise to be fulfilled. He had told them to wait until power came down from on high. And there in the very first message preached, once the Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands and he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven. That's the command of the gospel. Repent, believe, and be baptized. Have you been baptized as a believer? Have you obeyed this clear command of our Savior? If not, why not? The second observable, tangible result of Lydia's conversion was that she wanted to serve her Savior and His people. Luke writes, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She did not wait to be asked. She took the initiative, and she was urgent in doing so. She urged the men, please, please. I mean, they're strangers in town. What have they been doing? Luke tells us that they were there for a few days before this first Sabbath day. They were having to spend their own money to arrange for lodging and to pay for meals. They're out of town, strangers. Lydia was immediately concerned that I can take care of you. I want to take care of you. Don't stay at the hotel. Come over to my place. I've got the wherewithal to do this. Perhaps there was a bit of reluctance on the part of Paul and his team. We know from the New Testament that he did not want to be a burden to the saints, nor did he want to be perceived as being in ministry for what he could get temporally and materially from people.
He often worked with his own hands to be an example to other believers so that he too could have to give to those who are in need. But she pressed them, and she prevailed. They accepted. And she put it in language of, do you believe I'm for real as a Christian? If you judge me faithful, if you view me as sincere in my professed faith, please give me the honor, the privilege of being able to demonstrate the genuineness of my faith by serving you in this way. She was a good salesperson. She puts people in a place where they can't say no. And she wasn't manipulating them, but she really wanted these men to come. Perhaps she had a sacred ulterior motive. Boy, if they stay at my place, I can plow them with questions every night. But what's clear is that what God had done in her heart immediately expressed itself in a desire to serve. Surely one of the most wonderful things about knowing the love of Jesus Christ that expressed itself in a total self-giving is that that love has the power to set our selfish hearts free to begin to really care about other people. There is nothing that will melt our inward self-preoccupied tendencies more effectively than seeing how utterly other-oriented the Savior was. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's incredible that you and I can live a life in this world being served by the Lord Jesus Christ. With his having the disposition, it's not so much about what you're going to do for me, it's more about what I'm going to do for you. But rather than that leading to a self-preoccupied, well, what else are you going to do for me? And why aren't you doing this for me? And well, I want you to do this for me. It emancipates. Rightly understood, to live in the same way. Life is not going to be about my being served. Life's going to be about how I can serve others. How can I do that at home? How can I do that with my spouse? How can I do that with my children? How can I do that with my parents, with my siblings? How can I do that at school? How can I do that at church? How can I do that in this world? Jesus gave everything. Lord, I want to give something too. He's a Savior worth knowing. May God open all of our hearts to pay attention in even larger ways. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you, O God, for all that you have designed this day to be for the spiritual good of people throughout the earth. We thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to gather together here in this place. We recognize that there are saints throughout the earth and even saints that belong to this church. They're not able to gather with your people. We thank you for the privilege of being able to do so. We thank you, O God, for the prayers of your children, for moving us to pray and for being a God so ready to answer our prayers. We thank you, O God, for the word that you have given to us from heaven, trustworthy, authoritative, clear, sufficient. We thank you for the high honor of being able to listen once again this morning. O God, we pray, open hearts as only you can do. Do wonderful things, O God, to draw attention to how great and how good and how glorious you are. Oh, dear Father, advance your cause here in this place and throughout the earth. Thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you. Help us, O God, to buy up this day. We pray in the blessed name of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.